when I've been filling in for Mike every now and again, it's been slowly, and it's been very slow, slowly working through the book of Colossians. And so we're up to Colossians chapter 3, and today it's verses 20 and 21. And it's just short. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And we might think today also about the parallel advice or teaching that Paul gives in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your mother and father, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long upon the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." So this morning the scripture, first of all, actually is directed at children. Paul speaks directly to the children, and so I want to speak directly to the children this morning. And in a way, we are all children, aren't we? But particularly, Paul is speaking to you. If you live in your home with mum and dad and they look after you and they are buying all of the things and you are not yet an independent adult, what does God call you to do? He calls you to obey your mum and dad in all things. And he does say in all things. Sometimes it's easy to obey mum and dad, isn't it? When they say, go and get the ice cream from the fridge, that's pretty easy to do. But when it's something we don't want to do, it's hard, isn't it? We may have to miss out on something we want to see on the telly. Or we may be asked to do our homework when really we want to catch up with our friends on Facebook and see what they're doing. Some of the jobs that mum and dad will get us to do are admittedly pretty boring. They might want you to do the weeding or wash the car. But the hard things are included, and God calls you to do them, the easy and the hard. And Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesians, he says, this is right. This is the way God wants things to be. But in Colossians, you know, Paul writes something in a sense that's a bit nicer, isn't it? He says, this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Well, what things are important to you and what things please you? Perhaps it's important that you have good games and you enjoy those good games. Perhaps you want a fast computer so the games run really well. Perhaps you want your shoes to match the rest of your clothes and you want to look good. Perhaps the thing that pleases you is doing well on your assignments and your exams, and that's important to you. But is it important to you to please God by being an obedient son or daughter? Well, this is important to God. And it's so important, Paul says, that when God listed his basic laws, his Ten Commandments about how we should live, honouring our mum and our dad was that first commandment with the promise. When he says first commandment, we don't necessarily mean first in the list. We mean it was of first priority to God. It was really important to him. And so there's a promise there as well. So this is important to God. It pleases him, and it really needs to be important to us too as well. You know, in all of this, Jesus is our great example. At one point in the Gospels, in John chapter 4, Jesus said that it was like his food to do his Father's will. That's how important it was to him. And we know for Jesus that even when it was really, really hard, he still obeyed his Father. And so in the Garden of Gethsemane, we remember he prays, Abba, Father. And remember that word Abba, the closest thing we have in English is perhaps Dad. It's affectionate. Dear Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. In other words, he's saying, please don't ask me to do this, Father. But then he says, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And we know that Jesus obeyed his Father's will and he went to the cross for us. And that was perhaps the hardest thing of all. So it's important to God, it pleases him that we, when we obey mum and dad, and it needs to be important to us as well, even though often it's going to be hard, isn't it? You know, one reason you might want to obey your mum and dad is because you love them. You know all the things they do for you. And when you think about it, you think, well, I want to please them back. Well, just think about how much God has loved us as well. He's given us all that we have. So we need to love him in return and do those things that please him, which means obeying our mum and dad. So does this commandment ever come to an end? Will there be a time when you don't have to obey mum and dad? And the answer is yes and no. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said it this way, didn't he? He said, children, obey your parents. And then he said, honour your father and mother. He quoted the Old Testament. And there's a sense where obey will come to an end when we become adults, when we can provide for ourselves, when we get married and we start our own families. But there's always a need for children to honour their mum and dad. And for some children, this might be one of the greatest life challenges they face. Some grow up, sadly, in homes where there are particularly selfish, maybe even violent mums and dads. And it's going to take great grace for children who have grown up in a home like that to honour mum and dad. But God does call us to that. We would at least pray for their salvation, pray that God might have mercy on them and change them. But we do always need to honour our mums and dads. And time may actually come when the caring roles get reversed. When Paul wrote to Timothy about how to run the church, the issue of what to do with destitute widows came up. There was no dole, there was no social service or pension in those days. And so there was nothing no one to look after widows whose husbands had died. So Paul advises them to marry, but the church would look after some particular ones. But he said only if there were no children to look after them. He writes in 1 Timothy 5, verse 4, if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. He goes on in verse 8 and says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So the Bible does teach us that we are to look after our parents when they grow old. That doesn't necessarily mean that we're there day by day, day in, day out. But we are to make sure that they are cared for. That is a biblical principle. So children, you must obey your parents until you grow up. And for all of us, we must honour our parents and love them. But the next part of what Paul says today is addressed to fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. We say to fathers, but it is also applicable to mums, isn't it, in their role as an authority in the household, looking after the kids. In his brief letter to the Colossians, Paul's just got room for one comment, and it's a negative comment. Don't provoke your kids. In Ephesians, there's a bit more room, and there's a positive and a negative. So let's just look perhaps at the positive first. That is, in Ephesians 6, verse 4, he says, bring your children up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So there's to be training and admonition in our households. Just what does this encompass? Well, perhaps to help us, I looked up a Greek dictionary as to what those two Greek words mean. So the one for training, the Greek dictionary adds to that teaching, education, discipline, correction. For admonition, it says, for the verb that relates to it, to bring to mind, to remind, to warn, advise, admonish, chastise. One of the commentaries said that second word meant to educate by word of mouth. So there's a great breadth of things that are encompassed in our role as child rearers. And all of these things are things that we might bring to bear in a balanced approach. They're perhaps all things that we must do. One thread of thought that we might draw from all of those words is that need for a constructive, systematic training and teaching. That's wrapped up in those words training, teaching, education, bringing to mind. God said to Abraham, I have known, or perhaps you might say chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. There's a purpose, there's an object in mind, at least in God's mind there, in a sense an object in God's mind in our role as parents, that we teach them that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. But if our children are to do this, they need to know what the way of the Lord is. They need to be taught it. If they're going to make righteous choices, they need to understand what righteousness is. If they're going to live in this world that is increasingly confused about what righteous, what really is righteous, what really is moral, they must be taught what is right and wrong. If our children are to know justice, if they are to deal justly in society, they need to learn how to behave fairly at home, how to treat their family fairly, their brothers and sisters, and then to get along with their friends in that right measure of give and take. It's generally very clear and important to us that our children need to have a secular education, to know about the mechanics of the world, the nuts and bolts of how to read and write and to add up, how to work out the interest on their mortgage. And they need to know that in order to be useful members of our society, to contribute to society. And we know that if our kids are to learn those things, it will take a very systematic, progressive, point-on-point approach. And we know that that, as parents, is our responsibility first. It's on our shoulders first to make sure that that gets addressed. But in his letter, Paul speaks of training and admonition in the Lord or of the Lord. So it's clear to us that our kids need a secular education, but even more so, they need to learn of God and how to live before him. In this world, that's the context of our lives. This world is not ours. God is the chief authority to be obeyed. It's he that we are to give thanks to and to love for all his benefits to us. And it's to him that we are to look to know how to live, what to decide to do with our lives. And so if our secular education takes a systematic, progressive approach, how much more is it our responsibility as parents to make sure they get something like that in their education before the Lord and of the Lord? We can be so thoughtful about our children's secular education and yet not think through their spiritual education and just kind of leave them to somehow soak it up. Practically, we need to set aside regular times where as a family we read the Bible and we drink it in together, struggle to understand it together. We can make use of helps. There are study Bibles, there are Bible atlases. Someone down the back of the church, as I walked between the prayer meeting and the service, had a huge, great time chart. All of these things are helps to explain the Bible. Also, there's off-by-heart learning. There's key verses. There's catechisms. One of the things that's on our agenda as elders is to get a simpler catechism that's more directly pitched at the children. So that's coming. It actually has been coming for several years, but it is on our agenda. But this is the responsibility of parents first, just as is our kids' secular education. But there are other helpers as well. The Sunday school plays an important role. It's Christian teaching, systematic and ordered, and it's pitched at their level, and they get to learn it in an environment with other children. So parents, we do need to teach and ensure that our children are taught what it means to live before God in this world. They need a solid mental framework of how things are, how to discern right from wrong, and most importantly, of what it means to live before God and who God is himself. But in that great bunch of words that I read out of the Greek dictionary, there was another thread of thought that we might say carries a sense of anticipating and redirecting our kids from wrong courses of action. That's wrapped up in those words to remind, to warn, admonish, chastise, correct, discipline. And these things remind us that our children are sinners. They will make wrong choices and often decidedly sinful choices. Like us, they are ultimately Adam's children, and there's a deeply rooted drive to sin in their hearts, and that's in the mix of their emotions, and it's going to find expression. Perhaps that's partly behind what the writer was thinking when, I don't know if it was Solomon, this one in Proverbs 22:15, where the proverb says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him." So the raw material in all of our hearts, but in this context in our children's hearts, are hearts that are crippled by the fall, that have yet to learn self-control. And quite fundamentally, at the base of it will be that dreadful sin of pride, of who is in control. And so at times we know that there will be a battle of wills. But our children need to learn what it is to submit and to obey, and what it is to do that without being churned up full of bitterness and resentment that they're not in control. So the first thing is that we do need to deal with these situations, and so often we would prefer to leave them. Having to deal with situations, particularly when there's a battle of wills going on, is going to be tough. It's going to provoke a reaction. And so often won't it come along just at that time, that 1 hour that's been set aside for us to take a break? But there's another pertinent proverb to this case. Proverbs 13:24. "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him early or promptly." If we leave off this difficult activity of correcting and redirecting our kids, Scripture equates that with hating our kids. And we can perhaps see the reason behind it. Certainly if we don't do this, they'll grow up without learning self-discipline. It's going to take self-discipline to hold down a job, to keep a roof over their heads, to make a success of all their relationships, especially their marriage relationship. So it will not go well for them if they don't learn self-discipline. So Proverbs tells us that if we are to love our children, we are to correct them. And it says to do it promptly, which can be understood in the sense of it being while they're still young and malleable, because the time will come when they're no longer under our authority, and that will limit the scope on how you can help them. It doesn't eliminate that scope. You can still warn and counsel, but no longer will they be under our authority. We can't insist on things. So we must work while the time is favourable. So it's an act of love to correct our kids. And wasn't that what the writer was saying in Hebrews this morning, even about our own lives before our Heavenly Father, that if we are without his discipline, we are without his fatherly love. In verse 6 of Hebrews 12 it said, "The Lord chastens the one he loves." So this idea of chastening and discipline, I said it was part of the positive and the negative admonitions that Paul gives. It's probably in here that there's an overlap with the negative, where Paul says, "Don't provoke your children." We need to not disparage this point. Paul makes one point about child rearing to the Colossians. And that point that he makes to the Colossians is not spare the rod and spoil the child. The point that he makes is don't provoke them lest they become discouraged. And in Ephesians 6 verse 4, it's his second point, Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. So we have to be careful. We can be so much focused on methods and programs that we often fail to consider the essential ingredient, and that's actually sound behaviour on part of the parents. In what way does this relate to disciplining our children? Well, the differences in translation in the Greek dictionary alerted us to the great breadth of measures that we might use when disciplining children. Remember, it said to remind, to warn, admonish, chastise, correct, discipline. There's a diverse set of measures that range perhaps from forewarning through a gentle verbal correction, through some denial, such as a denial of a privilege, to infliction of pain. And we need to appropriately apply these to all the situations of life. And if discipline is not wise and rightly measured, if it becomes unjust, our kids will simply lose heart and may even become embittered. So the child who is only ever jumped on after they fail, they're never taught, never forewarned about where the boundaries are, they could end up with just a sense of fear, knowing not how far they can go, knowing not where they will cross that boundary. They might always be on tenterhooks. So it's important, again, that first point, that we are to teach our children right and wrong. But there's another way we can perhaps discourage them and embitter them. If every infringement results in a level 11 out of 10 response, in other words, if we always go right over the top, if it's always a one-hour lecture, always a painful smacking, it's not going to instill in our kids a sense of the rightness of the punishment. And eventually, again, our children will question the fairness and justice of it all. And at best, the lesson will fail to have the desired effect, and at worst, it will breed this discouragement and cynicism in our kids. So we do need to respond to things in an appropriate manner. Sometimes just a short word, not now, is all that's needed. But sometimes it may be a serious issue, a repeated disregard of warning, and that might rightly call for even physical discipline. And again in Hebrews, we're reminded that our Heavenly Father disciplines us. And he is the wise and diligent Father building mature character in his children. And so Hebrews reminds us of the trials that they were experiencing. And that wasn't a sense that God had given up on them because there were difficulties, but they were indeed the evidences of his fatherly care. He really was at work, full of purpose, producing character in them. And as Hebrews says, ultimately it results in that peaceable fruit of righteousness. In Romans 5, he tells us that our troubles teach us endurance, and that teaches us sound character, and that builds in us hope. It is full of purpose. But our Heavenly Father also disciplines us with understanding. Psalm 103, perhaps many are familiar with it. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. God works full of understanding and wisdom. And so we see in the scriptures God at work. We see him sending prophet after prophet to warn the people. Your behaviour is not right. If you don't change, trouble is coming. A couple of weeks ago, we saw Hezekiah warn and draw a rebuke from the prophet for his foolish behaviour with the Babylonians. King Uzziah was overcome with pride and went to sacrifice in the temple. It was not his role. Only the priests could do that. And he struck with leprosy. And for him, it just seems so fitting, because Uzziah, the king, who desired that central position, was now denied it before the people. He was a leper. They couldn't come to him. He would have to learn humility. We're regularly reminded at the Lord's Supper that God has even taken the lives of some who were ruining the spirit of that supper. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Sometimes we need to be reminded, and our children need to be reminded, that life is a serious business. For them, sometimes it means that the rod is appropriate. But we are to discipline and correct as God does, wisely and thoughtfully, using that breadth of measures that are available to us appropriately. And we're not to provoke our children by unwise, inappropriate discipline. But there are other ways, aren't there, that we can provoke our children to discouragement or wrath. If we lose control, especially at a time of chastening, with our words we might be correcting them, but what are our actions saying? Our actions saying it's okay to lose control and be angry. And even worse, our actions are saying it's okay to lose control and to take it out on another human being. And our kids will learn from that, that if it's right for grown-ups to do it, why is it wrong for me to do it? And we end up just teaching our children how to be angry. We teach them wrath. You might like to think about and discuss at home that there is a right place for anger, a right place for all of us to see that our sinful actions often have hurtful consequences to other people, and that that's a wrong thing. But how you display that before your kids must always carry this element. There must never, never be loss of control. And sometimes we may just need to go away and cool off for a while before we take things up with our kids. We can also provoke our kids to lose heart if nothing is ever good enough. If the only bit ever commented on is that bit that's not perfect, that's got a fault in it, if all our children get is criticism, they'll begin to ask why bother ever trying to get it right. So we need to be balanced and give praise as well as criticism, to see the bit that's been accomplished, and also to look behind the thing and see the effort that's gone into doing it. And, you know, for some of us, that might mean that we do need to stop and take stock. We need to ask ourselves, have we drifted into a sort of perfectionist outlook that's never satisfied? Well, God's not ashamed to testify publicly of his love and his pleasure and his confidence in and his endorsement of his Son. When Jesus went to his baptism, he was setting out on his Father's service in that special ministry that he was going to undertake. And what happens? There's a voice that cries out from the heavens, "This is my dearly loved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." That's J.B. Phillips' translation from Matthew 3:17. Note that there is an explicit, unambiguous declaration of the love and pleasure of the Father and the Son. And he's not ashamed to call it out from the heavens. Well, our verses today declare that when our kids obey us, this also pleases the Lord. And we should be pleased too and acknowledge it. But perhaps the most severe, in a way that we can provoke our children to bitterness is if we ourselves are hypocrites, if we don't live up to those things that we're teaching them, if we assert that God is important but they never see us at prayer or never see us in the Word, if they don't see us when troubles come our way, see what it is to lean hard upon God and to really seek and grab a hold of God's grace in those tough times. If we assert to them that God's people are precious, yet the tea table conversation is filled with expressions of the failings of others. If we assert that fairness and justice is important, and they see us lying on some declaration form. If our children don't see integrity in our profession and our lives, then we tempt them to say it's all a farce, and they'll stop trying, won't they? So to train our children, we must watch ourselves. There must be an ordered activity of training. We are to actively raise our kids, but we do have to watch out also for ourselves and how we relate to them. Well, the Bible gives us principles. Often it doesn't give us the nitty-gritty detail that we might really want. And we might together work out different boundaries for our kids. We might punish them differently. We might come to different resolves about schooling. And because this is important to us, there is a temptation to be critical of others who come down to different conclusions about these things. And this is perhaps one area where in the church we do need humility and respect for one another. In Romans 14, verse 6, Paul says, "He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it." We might say, "He who sets his boundary at 30 minutes of television does it to the Lord. He who sets it at an hour or works differently also does it to the Lord." We need to have respect for one another. If we are mature, there is a place just for robust, free discussion. But we do need to be careful that, as Paul again says, the strong should bear with the infirmities of the weak. So we need to just be careful of who it is we're talking to, and always to be talking amongst ourselves with a sense of humility and readiness to hear. So we need grace as a community of Christians in that respect. So we've been talking about training and raising our children and living as parents. I just want to step back for a second. We've been just looking at the bark on the trees and remind ourselves what the whole book of Colossians is about. The Colossians were seeking these really artificial ways of living before God. So holiness to them meant eating special food, of having special rituals, of having secret knowledge, of having holy days, and a myriad other inventions, which you can see have come to fruition in church history. But to all of this, Paul says no. First thing he says is that our relationship to God is secured by Christ and Christ alone. But also, holy living doesn't consist in all of these artificial things, like these rituals. And sometimes it's just very down-to-earth and practical. We are to cultivate hearts of love. We're to run our households well. So we're reminded in this thing that it's very easy to be distracted in religion from what's really important, to be distracted by things that are artificial. And the devil would have it so, wouldn't it? He would have us fussed more about some ritual or what order we do things in the church service than about our children's well-being. So we must be alert to his scheming. We do need grace.